as we turn to the book of Samuel, we recognize we're dealing with history, the history of Israel, the history of the plan of redemption, the history of God revealing himself through the prophet. I think this is at least the first few chapters of the book of Samuel are very precious, and I think particularly they are appealing to the very young, the children. And there's no better story to tell or to relate from Scripture for the excitement and for the lessons that even the very young within the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, can really appreciate as Samuel is presented unto the Lord by faith. And as Samuel begins in a very young age to serve the Lord, and we should never despise or look down on the confession or faith of the littlest or the youngest, recognizing the Lord's goodness to them, for such is the kingdom of God and the place that the very young have within God's framework and God's covenant. Now, of course, we move on in our scripture, and we moved on to 1 Samuel, and we recognize we're now going to say, as I read from the book of Acts last time, gave a little bit of inner overview, and also as we read from Samuel itself, that there appeared no great prophet from the time of Moses to the time of Samuel. The word of God was precious because there was no open vision. There was no ongoing revelation from God and instruction to the people of God. And part of that reason and the plan and purpose of God, of course, was it was not time, and second of all, because of their sin. And yet, with all of what had happened in the book of Judges and all that was happening, now when we're introduced to the book of Samuel and we're introduced to the high priest Eli and to his sons in verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas, and then as we make our way down into the next, or the third and fourth chapter, and see the corruption that has taken place and was taking place within the tabernacle and among the priests. And it reminds us that the Word of God, though it is in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is given forth by men, it's not dependent upon the spiritual condition of men. Though Hophni and Phinehas were certainly corrupt men, yet Shiloh and the tabernacle was still the place of worship. And God had provided, and there were those within this period of time, as in every period of time, though they were few, who were faithful to the Lord. And so here is Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, who we read already in the first part of this scripture, and here we read it again in the second part, that which I read in your hearing a few minutes ago. They go up yearly. Now remember, he's a Levite. He's in the tribe of Levi, and he had a special calling. He was set aside. He's not a priest, nor is there any indication here he ever ministered or was called to minister around the tabernacle. He had his place that God had called him, and it was in the service of God, and yet he was faithful to his calling, and he was faithful in his worship to God. Now, we've already noted this great prayer of Hannah in verse 9 and following, as she goes to Shiloh and with her heart and her lips move, yet nothing outwardly was spoken. She comes in this prayer of faith that's from her soul, it's from her heart. Notice, we took note of verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. We recognize she was burdened. She was being tested. She was being tried. And she comes in sorrow. It's a heartfelt prayer. It's a sincere prayer. It's a genuine prayer. She doesn't take that burden to anyone else. She doesn't take the fact that she doesn't have a child, or even worse, the compound, the situation. We took note that the other wife in this situation made matters worse. Yet she seeks the Lord. She seeks for relief and comfort from the only one who is the one who can comfort. Paul tells us in the New Testament that God is the God of all comfort. It's a beautiful word, comfort and assurance. Relief from the burdens of sin, relief from our trials. And so she seeks the Lord. Notice she seeks Jehovah. And her prayer is a beautiful prayer, because unlike some of the things that we hear today being taught popularly on television or maybe on the radio or in many of the books that fill the bookstore, you do not see her demanding anything of the Lord. No. She seeks the Lord, and she seeks Him just as we're taught to pray, "Thy will be done." Notice in that next verse, in verse 11 of chapter 1, she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts," the significance that she calls on the Lord as Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the one who is the controller of heaven and earth, who can call the angels and all those to his assistance and to do his command. "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid," there's no demand that God owes to her anything. She does not seek anything and expect anything, but she humbly, if there's one characteristic or one mark that she exhibits, it's humility. And coupled with humility, which is very closely related to it, is submissiveness. "I'm your handmaid. I serve at your will. And if you'll hear my prayer and be gracious, and if you will grant," she's willing to receive that which the Lord has for her. And we see from this prayer, even though it's a prayer of sorrow, prayer that comes from the heart of a great burden, that she's encouraged in her prayer. That's remember all the prayers that we have read together, or you have read separately, or we've sung in some way, of David or one of the other writers of the Psalms, that begin in their lot, that begin on a low note and end on what we would call a high note. She acknowledges her dependence upon God, that she puts her sole confidence in Him alone. "Remember me. Forget not me." One of the glorious things that we have read and we've studied together already, when the people of God went down, when Jacob took his family down into Egypt, and there they they grew and they became a great nation, and they were chastened of the Lord. I think some of that chastening and testing was the fact we certainly learn later on in the Pentateuch, and even as we go over to the book of Judges, some of the Lord's people began to harbor in their hearts idolatry and become too acquainted with the gods of Egypt, and they weren't as faithful as they should have been when God provided for Israel in the beginning for their salvation physically. And one of the things that we read early on in the book of Exodus is that the Lord heard their cry, and the Lord remembered them. He didn't forget his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, though it would have seemed to them for a time, though it would seem here to Hannah that she wasn't being blessed, at least in her perspective, and she seeks the favor of God. Again, it's a humble, gracious seeking, and not a demand. There's a bond between God and his people. There's a bond between God and Hannah. God is our Father, and we're taught to pray. Aren't we taught to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," because he's our Father, and he has provided for us. Now, last week, we took a moment and looked at that passage of Scripture I mentioned that's so familiar to me in 1 Peter 5:7. But let's take a little second, a couple minutes again, and look at the verse that leads up to it, though I certainly mentioned it in passing. I think we need to focus on it again and focus on it a little more. Sometimes we are quick to draw one verse or two verses or one phrase in Scripture out of its general context, and though it might have profit for us in some way, and yet at the same time we lose the general teaching and the whole perspective of the verse if we don't see it within its context. And here Peter is teaching. He's teaching generally, and as he moves on to something more specific, the verse, he talks about the chief shepherd shall appear. Then verse 5, 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another." That's an interesting verse, as it teaches our humility, following, of course, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same idea is presented, of course, by Paul in the book of Philippians, which you're all very familiar with, before the general teaching concerning the deity of Christ and his gracious work in learning obedience on the cross. Paul, within that general context, is teaching us the mark, true mark of Christian humility and concern with one another as we mimic and as we follow the example of Christ. That's, of course, Philippians chapter 2. "If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of the love, any fellowship of the Spirit, and any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." One of the hardest things sometimes to do in any church, local church, is to keep everyone at least on a similar page and not to allow false divisions to develop because of pride or envy or just the general discontent and jealousy and covetousness and the fact that we have hearts of flesh and we're sinful. And that can be devastating to anyone or any home or any congregation. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's a difficult passage because it rubs against the old nature and rubs against the self. And here we're to recognize the things that we share and recognize the responsibilities that we have to one another, and we're called to serve each other. Look not every man in his own things. You know, another passage reminds us in a different context not to be busybodies, but to look to our own things. Now here's another passage. We have to understand that within its context, and we understand this within the context of the teaching of humility and service and submissiveness. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Christ was submissive. The Lord of glory is submissive to the plan and will of God from all eternity, that he takes to himself as he leaves the glory of heaven and takes the form of a servant and goes the hard way. He who created the very food in our mouth and all things is the one who grew hungry. And the one who is the God of gods was rejected of men and his own people and had to endure the things that are common to men, yet without sin. So it goes on, let not look at not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so here, as we prepare to bring our prayers before the Lord and our concerns before the Lord, it reminds us about humility. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all be subject one to another, and be clothed. I like that. Be clothed with humility, true humility. Of course, there's nothing worse than pride, and we recognize that pride, some have said, whether that's all that was involved, that was the sin of Satan, certainly as he rebelled against the Lord and fell from heaven, and the part and parcel, certainly, a big part of the sin of Adam and Eve as they were tempted to be like God, to know all things, to make judgments like he made. And so within their hearts swelled that desire for greatness. So be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. And all through the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, we're reminded that God exalts the humble and the lowly and brings down those that are proud. Think even of that great passage in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. And through 52 in this great word of praise and thanksgiving that Mary utters, and she exhibits some of the same characteristics, same marks of true humility, as she's willing to, not that she could have done anything about it, but she is more than willing to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord, whatever it would be. She responds. It's a gracious response of faith. We can read the whole thing. Mary says, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid." Mary said, "I'm just an ordained. Who am I, you know? For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." It's all focused on the mercy and grace and the goodness and the work of God. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. Think of the book of Acts. I often think of that when I think of pride and Herod as he lifted up his voice and great speech as if he was a god. In boast and in self-centeredness, there we see immediate result of what God judges him. And he judges him that the worms eat him up. I sometimes wish the Lord would act in that same way today, but he doesn't. He acts in the way he has chosen to act. But of course there is a day that the proud and the imagination of their hearts will be open, and as we read this morning from 2 Corinthians, for God will expose all the darkness of their hearts and there'll be his light, and the proud will go away with God's rebuke. They'll be scattered, they'll be destroyed, they'll be cast forever into the lake of fire. And then he goes on to verse 52. Mary says, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel, he hath remembered of his mercy. He remembers. He never forgets. He that is the God of true Israel never slumbers or sleeps. So God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And of course, verse 6, before we get to verse 7, we're reminded to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Sometimes we're brought low because we sin. Sometimes we're brought low because we have to learn a lesson. Sometimes we're brought low because we're being tested, tried. Sometimes we're brought low because we need to acknowledge our dependence upon God. Sometimes we're brought low in order for God just to manifest his glory and his grace and power, that he will exalt us and answer our prayers in the way he seems fit and in the time that he according to his good pleasure. It's only then we're called to, you know, cast our cares upon him, for he careth for you. We need to one, pray for a humble heart, a true heart, a genuine heart, because only God can give it, and he will give it. And we need to study and cultivate a humble heart, a submissive heart. I think we can do that by studying the scripture and prayer, pouring our heart out before the Lord, recognizing who we ought. And we can practice, I think, genuine humility, but not, of course, going around and saying, "Oh, look how humble I am. Notice how good I've been today in my submissive humbleness." No, that's not at all. But we recognize the nature of true submissiveness and humility. And again, what other verse can we think of? Many verses, but certainly the verse when we stand before the Lord and acknowledge, we have done all that we've been called to do, but when we've done it, we've done no more than is expected of us, or we should have done. We're still unprofitable servants because God is gracious to us. And I think this is certainly exhibited here. Certainly exhibited by Hannah. I think she exhibits a childlike faith that God blesses. When he, Matthew 8, 1 through 5, speaks about the blessings of the kingdom of God as he blesses the children and reminds us, for such is the kingdom of God. Because God is faithful. And of course, Hannah, notice the disposition that takes place, change in disposition. As she prays before the Lord, and of course, God is gracious in providing a word of assurance through the blessing and the word pronounced by Eli. But I think even if it had not been done, God can, within in our prayer life and through the Word and Spirit, give us that assurance. So she vowed a vow, and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaiden and remember me, and not forget thy handmaiden, but will give unto thy handmaiden the man-child." And of course, look, it's all, and she follows through, of course. She's asking for something that she'll give back. And so it is. And so she makes this vow even before conception, that she'll give him back to the Lord in the vow of the Nazarene. That's really what's taking place here. She gives it. Over in Psalm 37, we recommit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. She was trusting in the Lord, and he would, and he did. Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. She needed to be sustained. She was burdened. That burden of heart broke her heart. She didn't want to eat. She didn't want, her life was all taken up by this test. That's all that she could see or foresee. But she's driven before the Lord, and he will, and he does sustain her, because we will see a great change. We'll see a change, because she rises up after that, and she goes and eats. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall not suffer the righteous to be moved. Now, it's not those who are righteous in their own works, not the ones that are busy about the Lord's work and think that they merit anything, but the righteous here is a reference to those who stand and are found in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness which only God can give and grants to his people. God provides always for his people. So it's a great prayer. It's a marvelous prayer as he seeks the Lord, as she seeks the Lord, and as he answers. I sought the Lord. Psalm 34 verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me." God, and God alone is the one who can hear. that the Course does here. And so that's pretty what we have considered together last week as we looked at this prayer and the promise as Eli answered in verse 17, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. It's him we ask, and we ask. And she said, let thy handmaiden find grace in thy sight. So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Prayer is a great remedy for a soul in sadness, a soul that needs joy, a soul that needs God's blessing. And we all lack in our prayer life. We all lack in the amount of prayer and the way we pray and what we pray for. And we need to be taught of Scripture and taught of God to pray. To pray as we should. Let us pray.